Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host and you want to balance comment, present another side of the picture, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And if you call in and find the number busy, that will mean that the lines are full, which they're not quite yet at the moment. Oh, they just filled up just now. But if you catch the lines full, we're taking calls through the whole hour. These callers that are on there now, some of them will they'll be gone eventually here, and that line will open up, and you can get through. So don't assume you can't get through just because you can't get through right now. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, a couple of announcements. One of them has to do with this Saturday night in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County, California. Once a month where we are supposed to have a meeting. We don't always have it because sometimes it gets canceled because of schedule conflicts, as it has for the past couple months. But for a few years now, we've been going once a month in this gathering through a different Bible book. And I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book. And then the next month I do the next book. And we started, I don't know how many years ago, in Genesis. We're almost at the end of the Old Testament. This Saturday, we're having the gathering in Buena Park. And we'll be covering the book of Zephaniah and Haggai, assuming I can cover both of them. At least Zephaniah. And we anticipate Zephaniah and Haggai, which means we're only about, right now, about four short books from the end of the Old Testament. If you're one of those people who've been coming to those meetings, or maybe have thought about it, or maybe you've just heard about it for the first time and you're interested, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the time and place of the meeting. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Now, the other announcement I have for you is that I just learned a little while ago that a couple of donors have offered to match donations this month. And we don't do this kind of thing very often. We don't have, donor drives. We don't do things to raise money. But two donors have said that they will match donations up to, it'll be up to $20,000 combined. That is of new donors this month, the month of October. We have, of course, very many donors who've been with us for years. But if a new donor sends anything in, it'll be doubled. And or if you're not a new donor and you want to just designate your gift for the matching grant, feel free to do that. And that would mean that up to $20,000 in those kinds of checks will be doubled. Now, by the way, that might sound like a lot of money to you. That's not. We spend $100,000 a month on radio stations. So this only covers a little tiny part of it, but it helps. Every bit helps. Certainly $20,000 is a great help. And we are very thankful to the donors who wanted to be so generous. So if you send a donation this month, if you're a first-time donor, we'll know it because you won't be in our records. And if you're not a first-time donor, but you want to designate your donation for the matching grant, that will go toward that. All right. Now we have nothing more to announce except that we're going to be talking next to Peter from London in the UK. Hi, Peter. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question today, it comes from Ezra 1:8 and Ezra 5:14, and it's regarding Sheesh Bazaar. So my question is Sheesh Bazaar and Zerubbabel the same person, because both were governors of Judah?
Exactly.
And both are credited with the laying of the foundation of the temple, but Sheesh Bazaar is only mentioned twice in Ezra, and then it seems he disappears. So I wanted just to know your opinion on it.
My opinion has always been that Sheesh Bazaar was the same person as Zerubbabel. But not all commentators would agree. We don't really have any other information about Sheesh Bazaar except there, which makes it very difficult to know. It could be another name for Zerubbabel, because many of the people in the Bible have multiple names and are called by you know, different ones in different places. Or it could be that he's a man who and somehow was working under Zerubbabel as maybe a foreman or something like that, so that somehow he... But I've always... There are people who think that he's a different person than Zerubbabel. My own theory is that he's the same person. And since various theories exist and none of them can be proven, we're kind of left with a certain measure of uncertainty about that.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. And my last question, do you believe in a sort of a permissive, that God has a permissive will? So usually, I think in terms of word of faith, like to use Romans 12:2 to say that God, that there's a imperfect will or a permissive will and a perfect will of God. But is it that black and white in terms of God has a perfect will, but then he does sometimes out of maybe the stubbornness of the individual permit you to go down a certain path, even though that's not what he wants?
Well, like when Jesus said, from the beginning, God never approved of divorce, but because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted you to divorce your wives. He said in Matthew 19, verse 6, 7, or 8, right around there. And so, I mean, Jesus said that God did permit things that weren't his perfect will. Now, of course, the Christian is concerned to always be in God's perfect will, not to be mucking around in the area where he's just not stopping you. He's just, you know, it's not really what he wanted, but he can use that. He can redeem that, you know. I think we do have to say that God's perfect will, for example, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication. Well, that's God's perfect will. Now, he never permits fornication in the sense that he never gives permission for it. But when people actually commit fornication, God doesn't always stop them when he could. In that sense, he's permitting it, but not with his approval. In other words, he has given us free will. He permits people to do things that aren't really what he preferred for them to do. Even things he hates that they do. But he can stop anything he wants to. He's God. But he doesn't stop a lot of things. And the fact that he does stop some things means that when he doesn't, he is, in a sense, allowed it. But to say he allowed it to happen simply means he did not intervene to stop it. It does not mean that he approved of it or that it's somehow a secondary okay way to go besides the way he really wanted people to go. I think that we should always be seeking, as it says in Romans chapter 12, that we might prove what is the good and perfect will of God in our lives. But the truth is that all of us have done things that are not the will of God. And if God had not permitted us to do it, we wouldn't have done it. By permitting, again, I mean, he didn't interfere. A person can disapprove of something, but still not choose to interfere. Like if I give my children a lesson in money management, I give them some money, and I say, here's what I hope you'll do. I hope you'll take this percentage and give, and this other percentage you can save, and this other percentage you can spend or invest or do what you want with. But I'm giving you freedom. This is your stewardship. I'm not going to make you do anything. Now, if I see them about to make some wasteful decision or not do some of the things I wanted them to do, because I actually gave them the stewardship, I won't interfere. But that doesn't mean I approve. It just means that, you know, I really wish they'd done the right thing. But if they do the wrong thing, it's not going to be the end of the world. It's not like they're going to die or, you know, the family's going to explode or the world's going to end. It's something that I might just say, well, I'll let them learn from their mistakes. And God can do that too. So even when we do things that God doesn't really approve of, if he didn't stop it, in essence, he permitted it without giving permission. It might sound like a contradiction there, but we could say he allowed it. We think of when 40 men took a vow that they wanted to kill Paul and they wouldn't eat or drink till they did. Well, God didn't let them do it. You know, he's let many conspiracies succeed. He's let many godly people succumb to persecution and die. But it wasn't God's will for Paul to die. and therefore he did not let the plans of these conspirators succeed, which shows he could stop it. That means if he wants to, he could stop any conspiracy he wants to. He could stop every evil that's being plotted in the world. He can do that. But he didn't. And that means, some of the things that have happened, we have to say, well, God, who could have prevented them, did not choose to prevent them. Therefore, he allowed them. That's not necessarily the same thing as his permissive will, except that it was his will to allow it. It was not his will that it be done, per se. It wasn't something that he was pleased with. But it was his will not to interfere. So it's kind of a complicated concept. Yeah. But the truth is, we should always be seeking to do what God's plan A is, and realize that if we really mess it up, usually God can redeem a situation that wasn't really his perfect will, but we shouldn't require him to get involved in things that he didn't really want to have to get involved with.
Yeah. Oh, that's been very helpful, Steve. Thank you for your time, and good to hear from you again. Thank you.
Okay, Peter. Yeah, good to hear from you. God bless you. All right. Let's see here. Frank from New York City. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
Steve, I need some clarification on something, because I'm usually doing other things while I'm listening to your show, so I wasn't paying attention to it. But I understand you to say last week that there's no authority in the church that's mentioned in the Bible. Did you say anything like that, or did I misread you? Or?
I don't think I said anything quite like that, but I would say that I don't place definitive authority in any church. I place definitive authority in Scripture. But go ahead. Did you want to cite a Scripture telling me that the church had authority?
Yeah, well, the way we're supposed to obey the governing authorities in Romans 13, the secular authorities.
That's right, but not obvious. Absolutely.
I understand.
Absolutely.
Unless
right.
They're telling you to do some sin, I understand.
Exactly.
That.
Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is his. And sometimes what God claims is different than what Caesar wants.
Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they must give an account of your souls and keep watch over your souls.
Right. But let me...
I'm sorry.
Okay, well, I was just going to say, Hebrews chapter 13 has three verses that mention those who are your leaders, all right?
Right.
One of them is verse 7, one is in verse 17, and one is in verse 24. So these leaders of the church are mentioned several times. Now, you read verse 17, obey those who are your leaders and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. 10 verses earlier, he had spoken about the same people. He says, remember your leaders who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the people who are my spiritual leaders are those who speak the word of God to me. Now, if a leader speaks contrary to the word of God, well, the scriptures themselves says there's no light in them. If they speak contrary to this word, there's no light in them. And I don't think a man wears a badge in the kingdom of God. Only Jesus has a crown. But it says, Jesus told his disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He says, whoever wants to be chief among you must be a slave of all. There's not going to be people in his kingdom ruling and exercising authority over other people. The ones who have the chief role are the ones who serve and slave. And that's what Jesus said.
Well,
so those who are leading, so those who are leaders are those who are serving, and in particular, who are serving in speaking the word of God to you. So when they speak the word of God to you, which is what their service is, you obey it. Because why? Because you're obedient to the word of God. But if they speak contrary to the word,
Steve.
Yeah, they don't have authority that goes above the word of God.
Right, I understand that. But we have situations in the Bible where, like for example in Titus, right? Paul tells Titus to appoint bishops in every city, as I commanded you. Right. And Titus wasn't even an apostle.
He was an apostolic legate. He and Timothy were both apostolic legates, yeah.
Right, and he also tells them to rebuke those that contradict and rebuke them severely and with all authority. Now, Paul also says in Galatians chapter 5, he groups the situation dissensions, factions, heresies, in the same category as idolatry, murder, drunkenness,
right.
adultery. You know,
that's right.
And that seems like a situation that's involving theological anarchy, Steve. So there
right.
has to be. It also says that they were delivering decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the bishops who were in Jerusalem for the people to observe in Acts 16:4. So I'm just saying that the apostles, yes, had authority, but so did the bishops. You know, eventually the apostles were going to be gone. You know.
Well, you know, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was talking to the bishops of the Church of Ephesus, and he told them that there were going to be wolves that would arise among them. He says,
right.
also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. So, I mean, an elder or a bishop is not infallible, and some of them are become wolves. I believe that happened. I believe that happened in church history. And
I think
that's
still happening, Steve. But the situation is none of us, what bishops or elders or whatever, even now, can match what the apostles did. For example, the amount of crime what they committed against Christ was unequaled. When Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, "One of you will betray me," they were all saying, "Oh, it's not me. It's not me. Who is it going to be?" And he said, "You will all apostatize." So the entire teaching body of the church, aside from Christ himself, fell away at that point in time. I mean, 100% of it. That was
which is a very good reason not to trust man's authority. Now, the apostles, when Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed on them and said, "Receive
right.
the Holy Spirit." And he
That's
says,
right.
"Now, whoever receives you receives me," and so forth. So, I mean, he gave them
right.
Authority after he rose from the dead like that. Yeah.
Right, but he also gave them authority to appoint bishops.
Right.
And the situation with Titus, for example, is proof positive that those men who were not apostles were going to appoint bishops. And that was going to go on and on. There is authority in the church, Steve. If we obey these secular authorities, and the secular authorities at the time was the Roman government.
Right, but
we only
obey the Roman authorities or the pagan authorities when they are not contrary to Scripture.
Of course,
right?
Of course.
Okay, same thing with church authorities. Same thing with church authorities. We
right.
we only obey them when they're not speaking contrary to Scripture, which is why I'm not a Roman Catholic. And I know you want me to be one, but I'm just not. I believe the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church speak contrary to Scripture. And because of that, we don't have to obey them. They're not really the authorities. See, the Scripture is the authority. The Word of God is the authority. A man has only so much authority as his faithfulness to the Word of God. So if I speak the Word of God to you, you should obey me, not because I'm me, but because I just gave you the Word of God. But if I speak to you contrary to the Word of God, you shouldn't obey me, because I don't have a uniform. I don't have stripes on my sleeve. I'm a person like anyone else who can give you counsel. I can teach. I can do things. But I might teach falsehood. If I do, I have no authority at all. If I do teach the truth from the Word of God, then it's the Word of God that has authority, and I'm speaking then authoritatively. And that's true of anybody. I don't have to have a man who's a bishop of the church tell me what the Word of God says. Anyone can tell me that, especially now that everyone has Bibles. Back in the old days, everyone didn't have Bibles, but now we do. And since anyone can read the Bible and say, "Hey, Steve, I think you're wrong because the Bible says such and such," if they're correct, they have spoken the Word of God to me. They're leading me spiritually. They're my leader at that moment. But if they speak contrary to Scripture, I don't care if they're the pastor of a church or the head of a denomination or whatever they are. If they speak contrary to Scripture, I have no obligation to follow them. Because you know what? The head of every man is Christ, Paul said. And so no man is ahead of another man. And that's another area where I disagree with the Roman Catholic Church, because they believe that the Pope is the head of the church. Now, Peter was never the head of the church, and the Pope's not the head of the church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, and he's the head of every man in the church. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to another New York caller, Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Okay. I have a verse I'm trying to struggle to understand. It's Ephesians 2,
uh-huh.
verse 1.
Ephesians 2:1. Okay. Mm-hmm.
yeah, Ephesians 2, verses 1.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, my question is this. Made alive, is that talking about salvation, or is it talking about giving people a second chance to respond to Jesus?
Well, it's talking about salvation. To be made alive is to be saved. And because that's having eternal life. That's being born again. When a person is born again, they come into a new life, and God has given them that life as a result of their faith in him, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Paul says it everywhere too. In fact, he says it later on in the same chapter. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's through faith. So faith is there first, and faith becomes the conduit through which grace comes and saves us. So Paul makes it very clear that faith comes first, and then salvation. Then eternal life is given. And, of course, that's what the Bible teaches everywhere it addresses the subject. Mm-hmm. Even the closing verses of John chapter 20. John says in chapter 20 of his gospel, verses 30 and 31, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So I want you to believe so that by believing you can have life. Again, believing is that which brings life. And Paul said that in Ephesians 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace through faith. Now, if it's through faith, faith was there first. You can't get somebody somewhere through a tunnel unless the tunnel's there first for you to go through. So it's through faith. Power doesn't flow through a power cord unless the cord is in place, and then it can flow through it. So grace flows to us through faith, and that's what saves us. So the grace of God saves us. Our faith is what taps into that grace. Paul says that also in Romans chapter 5. I think it's verse 2. He says that in him we have access through faith into this grace by which we stand. So we have access to grace through faith. Faith is the access way to receive grace. So, yeah, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but when we put our faith in Christ, then grace comes to us and brings us to spiritual life. And now the Calvinist says that if you're dead, you can't believe because dead people can't believe. But, of course, they're assuming the word dead means somebody who can't believe. Paul is clearly not talking about somebody who's literally dead. His readers were not physically dead before they became Christians. He's talking about death metaphorically. And in the Bible, death is frequently spoken of metaphorically. For example, the prodigal son, when he came home, his father said, "My son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Now, his son wasn't literally dead, but he was dead to him. He was alienated from him. He had no access to him. He was as good as dead to his dad. But now he came back. But it was while he was dead in a far country that he made up his mind. He's going to go back to his father. And when he came back to his father embraced him and reinstated him. But in the condition that the boy was in, separate from his father, he's said to be dead. You'll find this is common in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. I've got a long list of passages like this in my notes on Calvinism, where the Bible talks about people being dead. It doesn't mean they can't believe. It doesn't mean they don't make decisions. It doesn't mean they're mentally dead or brain dead. It just means that they are alienated from God. They are dead to him. And like the prodigal son needs to return to his father, and then he's alive again. So, but he was not alive again until he's back with his father. And so he had to make a decision to come back to his father. And we were dead in trespasses and sins, just like the prodigal son was. But we have returned to Christ, to God, and he's given, and we have life now. We're no longer dead.
Okay, so it says we who were dead in trespasses. It's not talking about his spiritual death.
Paul never uses the expression spiritual death. Some people would say, yeah, we were spiritually dead. That's not a term found in the Bible, but it's a very common theological term, and I don't object to it. I don't object to saying someone is spiritually dead. But what does it mean? Does spiritually dead mean that they're brain dead? Does it mean that they don't make any decisions, that they don't believe anything? No, everybody believes things. Every child believes things their parent tells them. Every adult believes things they read in the newspaper. You know, every person makes decisions, whether they're spiritually dead or spiritually alive. People have the capacity to make decisions and make them every day. So obviously whatever spiritually dead would mean, or metaphorically dead would mean, as Paul's using it, it would not mean incapable of making choices or incapable of believing whatever one chooses to believe. So, you know, it's an entirely arbitrary meaning that Calvinism places on this expression dead. They say, well, yeah, people can make decisions, but they just can't decide to follow Christ. Now, where is that definition given? Where is that particular mentioned in the Bible? It is not. It's simply part of the Calvinist doctrinal paradigm, which we have no biblical reason to adopt. If we adopted it, we could see that verse through that paradigm, but there's no basis biblically to adopt the paradigm. Hey, I need to take a break, Oscar, but I hope that's helpful to you. God bless you, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are continuing to take calls from our listeners. Our lines are full at the moment, but I'll give you the phone number in case you want to try a little later to get on. We have about a half hour left. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Ed from Detroit, Michigan. Ed, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've been studying Matthew chapter 3, and I have a question about the baptism of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and I'm questioning, what was the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life? Was it the Holy Spirit that did the miracles, or through him did the miracles and gave him knowledge, or did Jesus do that by something in himself?
Well, Jesus, of course, before he was born, existed in the form of God. But did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, this is what happened when he became a human. And so he emptied himself of his divine privileges, not of his divine nature. But in the nature of God, there are some characteristics that are characteristics, I call them characteristics of majesty or magnitude. And for example, God is omnipresent, and he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent. He's invisible. He's immortal. Now, Jesus was none of those things. Those are divine traits that he put aside. He was not invisible on earth. He was not immortal. He died. God can't be tempted with sin, but Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Bible says. And he was not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent. He was only in one place at a time, for example. And he couldn't do everything because, in some cases, he could do no mighty works because of the people's lack of faith and so forth. But in terms of miracles and, you know, even his divine supernatural knowledge of what people were thinking and of future things, these were, I believe, Jesus living as a man of God, under God, as a son of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and manifesting gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, the apostles did a lot of the same things, which, you know, in the book of Acts, they did miracles, they raised the dead, they healed the sick, they knew things about people that without being told, they prophesied. So, in other words, just like Jesus did those things, his disciples did them. And I think they did them by the same power that Jesus did. That is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came on Jesus at his baptism. He had never done a miracle before that. The Bible actually says after that, that he turned water into wine, and that was the first of his miracles, we're told. So Jesus never did any miracles before. He was filled with the Spirit. And he did say things like, in Matthew 12, he said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. In Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus gave instructions to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that Jesus operated in the spiritual gifts of teaching and prophecy and word of knowledge and, you know, whatever, miracles, healings. These gifts of the Holy Spirit were operational through him. And then when he left and went to heaven, he poured out the same Spirit on his church, his body, and they began doing the same kinds of things. So I think the miraculous power seen in the life of Jesus and in the church later after Jesus was gone is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that when the Spirit came upon him there at his baptism, is that that's where that began.
Okay, well, that was our question. Then our study question is that also the reason why the Holy Spirit comes upon us to live the Christian life?
Yes, yes. I don't believe anyone can live the Christian life except the Holy Spirit. And yes. I believe the Holy Spirit lived that life through Jesus, and now he is capable of living that through us. The main difference is that Jesus was wholly submitted to his Father.
Yeah.
You know, he was wholly yielded. Now, when we are wholly yielded for a few minutes at a time, then his Holy Spirit, produces the same life in us. And I say for a few minutes at a time, hopefully it's days at a time or weeks at a time for some people. But the truth is we are inconsistent, and Jesus was not. But the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life and to work the works of Christ that he wants us to do, especially according to whatever specific gift he's given each of us, is functional because of the Holy Spirit.
And I've run into pastors through the years who don't talk much about the Holy Spirit, and they always seem to say Jesus did it because he was God. And I'm wondering,
well, did the apostles do it because they were God?
I'm not arguing with you.
I know. I would ask him that. So Jesus raised the dead and healed the sick and prophesied because he was God. But the apostles, they also raised the dead and healed the sick and prophesied. So does that tell us they were God too? I don't think so.
Well, I went back to your position in Philippians 2 where it says he emptied himself. So I think that was the key. So anyhow, I'm just seeking sort of a verification of things I'm studying. So
okay, great.
Appreciate your answer.
Good to hear from you, Ed. God bless. Thanks for calling.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rich from Toledo, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much, brother. I just want to say that I just came upon you because a friend of mine that listens to you sent me your website, and I travel a lot, so I went to your website and saw all these things, and I just thank you very much for providing that. I was curious about the Olivet Discourse. That's why I sent it to me.
Uh-huh.
However, today, I do have a question because I'm listening to your series on the Kingdom of God, okay?
Uh-huh.
And I think it's very interesting. I want to give you, I'm a little bit nervous, but I'm in agreement as far as what the kingdom is, that it's here, there's a couple of questions I had. One thing I don't know if I disagree with you or not, but I don't think the kingdom and the church are the same thing. The kingdom Jesus called is the basilia. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation.
Basilia.
And the church is the ecclesia.
Yes.
And I think that if he would have meant that they're the same, that he would have used the same terms. I think they're. It's kind of like I'm a Washingtonian, but I'm a inhabitant of the state of Washington. What the kingdom is, it's hard to define. You know, I would say it's probably a set of principles, in that I'm an inhabitant of God's kingdom if I follow those set of principles.
Mm-hmm.
But
I recently wrote two books on the kingdom of God. It's a two part work on the kingdom of God, and the overall title is called Empire of the Risen Son. But it's book one and book two, and it definitely indicates what one of the things that at the very beginning is defining the kingdom. And I point out that every Christian has heard the term kingdom of God, but most Christians, well, like yourself, would say it's kind of hard to define. It's not that hard to find because it started, the first use of the term kingdom of God was in the Old Testament in Exodus 19, when God told Israel that they could be his kingdom if they were obedient to his covenant. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel struggled to, you know, be the kingdom of God. And what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a society governed by a king. That's what the word kingdom means. As far as I know, it doesn't mean anything else. Well, we sometimes talk about the animal kingdom and, you know, the magic kingdom. We use the word kingdom very differently because we don't have real kingdoms anymore. In the old days, kingdoms really existed as governments. And the word kingdom means a government or a society or a nation ruled by a king. And God told Israel if they obey him, they'd be his holy nation and his kingdom. And now, of course, the New Testament says that's what we are. The church is a peculiar people, a holy nation, and so forth. These are terms that are equivalent to being the kingdom. Now, when Jesus came and said the kingdom of God is at hand, he was announcing himself to be the Messiah and the king, and he was calling Israel back to submission to their rightful king. Most of them rejected him, but not all did. The remnant of Israel accepted him. These became what we call the church. Now, it's true that the word basileia has a different meaning than the word ecclesia. Basileia is a word, ordinary word for a kingdom, secular or divine. And ecclesia is an ordinary word for a gathering. But Israel, which was called God's kingdom in the Old Testament, was also called the ecclesia in the Greek Old Testament. The ecclesia was a term used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to talk about the congregation of Israel. So Israel was the ecclesia in the Old Testament and the basileia in the Old Testament, and the church is both of those things now. We translate ecclesia as church, and that's fine, but the church is the same people. Because, you see, a kingdom is a people governed by a king. Jesus is our king. He's at the right hand of God ruling. We have embraced him as our king and Lord. Therefore, we are his subjects. So we are people obeying a king. That's what a kingdom is. Now, we're also a church. The church has a head, and we are members of the body. And what do members of the body do? They obey their head. In other words, a head is to a body the same thing a king is to a kingdom. It's just that these are different metaphors. We're also called a bride, and we're also called a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are different words, of course, because they're different concepts, but they're all referring to the same people. The same people are the subjects of the king, the members obedient to the head. They are the stones built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And they are the family of God with Christ as the older brother. But these are all different terms the Bible uses for one group of people, the people of God. We sometimes call them the church. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, bottom line, you're pretty much saying they're pretty much synonymous then. And I understand that. And that's fine. I was a couple other points I wanted to make. Number one, when Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom."
Mm-hmm.
The logic I see behind that is that Peter used those keys on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 10, when he opened the kingdom of the Jews on day of Pentecost and to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius. And I don't hear too many. I don't know if people believe that or understand that, but I don't hear that often. I didn't know if you thought the same, because to me it's the logic. It's what he's saying. Okay, Peter, you're going to open the kingdom, and that's what he did.
Yep. That's the explanation I've heard since my childhood of it. And what's interesting is that, Peter was opening the door to the kingdom when he preached the gospel, and people came into the kingdom. Like Paul says, we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. So we have come into the kingdom. And at what point? Well, when we came into the church, when we became part of the body of Christ. So we become part of the kingdom. Peter invited people and opened the door to the kingdom, which was the same thing as letting them into the church.
And one other thing that I don't know if you agree with this, but Jesus said, of all men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. So throughout history, anybody that's mentioned, I guess, was John the Baptist was greater than them. But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So my take on that is that that blood sacrifice in God's eyes that covers our sins, the blood sacrifice of Jesus, makes us holier to God than the greatest person that did not have that blood applied to their sins, though it probably was later on when Jesus went to heaven.
I agree with that. Yeah, I agree with that meaning of Jesus' words about John the Baptist. I don't know if I would use the same terminology you just used. It makes us holier than they are.
I'm looking at it from the standpoint of the forgiveness of sins, because John the Baptist did not have forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, right. Well, he did. I mean, David had forgiveness of sins when he repented. He rejoiced in it. Remember in Psalm 32, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven? You know, how blessed is he against whom the Lord does not impute sin? David had forgiveness of sins. Abraham had forgiveness of sins. I believe John the Baptist had forgiveness of sins. I think all righteous people in the Old Testament did. But it was based on the fact that Jesus was known by God to be coming to pay that price for them all. I believe that they were, I think they were forgiven on credit. And Jesus came and paid the tab, but I think they were forgiven. The thing is, though, that John the Baptist never lived to see the incoming of the kingdom of God and to be a part of it. He announced that it was at hand, and then he didn't live long enough to enter it. And those who do certainly have privileges greater than the greatest privileges of those in the Old Testament. You know, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 talks about how the new covenant is built on better promises than the old covenant. It's not that the people in the Old Covenant weren't saved, but the better promises that he mentions are that the law is written on our hearts. We don't need to have our fellow man tell us to know God. We all know him. These are better promises. We definitely are in a much better position on this side of the cross than anyone was on the other side of the cross. And John the Baptist lived and died on that other side, so he never had the great status and privilege that we have, seated with Christ in heavenly places, for example.
But it wasn't until Jesus' blood was shed that then he was able to receive the promise of his inheritance. Is that correct?
That Jesus was able to receive the promise of his inheritance,
no,
or John?
The or righteous John? Dead pre-Jesus. Pre-blood of
Christ. As I understand it, those who died saved in the Old Testament didn't have access to heaven. And because it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus made access within the veil by a new and living way that he made possible through his flesh. So into the Holy of Holies, you know, in heaven. I don't think that before the time of Christ, people who died went there.
Right.
But we do.
Okay. Right. Well, thank you very much. And believe me, I'll be listening to all your sermons all the time I'm driving. I thank you very much for that.
Okay, Rich. Great talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Matt from Omaha, Nebraska. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. I have a question. I'm not versed in Greek or Hebrew. Does Jesus translate from Yeshua, or is it something that was made up and it's really not his name?
No, Yeshua.
I'm a Christian, and there's a lot of people that say, "Well, you're not using the correct name," and they're being very silly.
They're being very silly. Yeah, the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, used the word Jesus, which in English is Jesus, and in Greek it's Jesus. Now, Jesus was a transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua is Hebrew, and simply taking the same sounds as closely as they could in Greek, they came up with Jesus, because in Greek there is no SH sound, so they use simply an S. So if you were a Hebrew-speaking person, you would probably call Jesus Yeshua. If you're a Greek-speaking person, like Paul's readers and the readers of the Gospels, they would say Jesus. If you're an English-speaking person, then you'd say Jesus. The same name in different languages, just vocalized differently. If you're a Spanish-speaking person, you'd say Jesus, which is spelled the same as Jesus, but pronounced differently, because in Spanish they pronounce the J as an H. So these are all the same name. They're just vocalized differently in different languages. There are people who think that we should use the name Yeshua and that we're somehow irreverent not to. But if we're irreverent not to use the name Yeshua, then all the apostles were very irreverent because they never used the name Yeshua when they were writing about him. They always used the Greek translation of the name or transliteration of the name, which is Jesus. And we use the English vocalization of that. So, the argument these people make when they say, well, you need to use the name Jesus, or Yeshua, that's very much like the Jehovah's Witness saying, you have to call God Jehovah. And if I say, well, why? And they say, well, you know, if you don't call him by his name, how will he know you're talking to him? How will he know you're talking about him?
That was the argument that I was hearing from, and then a lot of people.
My answer was, God is kind of smart. I think he knows if you're talking to him or not. You know, if I was in Mexico and someone who knew me called it, hey, Esteban, you know, which is
Stephen
Spanish form of my name, I would say, oh, I think they're calling me. You know, and if it turned out it was someone I knew and they're looking at me, I know they were calling me. Yeah, I'm smart enough to do it. I think God's probably smart enough, too. God's not really that stupid. Not as stupid as they give him credit for being, yeah.
Thank you very much. You've been an instrumental part in my life. We'll listen to you when I'm on my way home all the time.
All right, well, Matt, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Same to you. Bye now. Okay, Jim from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I wanted to ask about salvation and when you receive the Holy Spirit. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, does the Holy Spirit come inside and indwell you forever at that moment? So that gives you the power to live the Christian life and to follow Christ. And because it says in Romans 8, I think it's 8:9, if any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So,
right.
And does he give the Holy Spirit to everyone who calls on his name the very moment they believe on him?
Well, I don't know about the very moment. I always would suggest that probably is the case. I can't tell what God would always do because he did strange things, for example, in Acts chapter 8 when Philip's converts didn't receive the Spirit until the apostles came down and laid hands on them. But that was unusual. And you're right, Paul does say in Romans 8:9 that whoever doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is not his. So anyone who's truly a Christian has the Spirit of God. I believe there's a difference between simply possessing the Spirit of God as an indwelling presence on the one hand and being what Paul called filled with the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and in chapter 1 he said of that epistle, you received the Holy Spirit when you believed. Okay, so they did. But then he says a few chapters later to the same people, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. And so obviously, receiving the Spirit at conversion, well, that's necessary or else you wouldn't be converted. You're not born again unless it's by the Spirit of God. So the very act of being born again is the coming of the Holy Spirit to regenerate and to bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, according to Paul. But being filled with the Spirit is not a given. I mean, just because you've been born again doesn't mean you're walking around filled with the Spirit all the time. Some people might like to think so, but Paul didn't think so, because Paul told these people, actually the way the Greek reads, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of an ongoing fullness of the Spirit that you're supposed to be maintaining, which is up to us. That's really our responsibility, Paul tells us. Now, you asked, does the Spirit come in and stay forever? Well, Jesus did say to the disciples, I'll send you the Spirit of truth, another comforter who will remain with you forever. Now, with you, plural, that is with the community of Christians. When we become a believer, the Holy Spirit incorporates us into Christ. And in Christ, we have what he has. We have eternal life. We have righteousness. We have the Spirit and so forth. In the community of Christ, everybody who has been infused into that community also possesses the Spirit that belongs to that community. Now, Jesus talked about that like a branch is attached to a vine. And, you know, the life of the vine is in the branches, which would, of course, agree with the idea that if we're in Christ, the life of Christ in his Spirit is in us too. But Jesus said in John 15:6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and he withers up. Why? Well, because the life that's in the vine isn't in that person anymore, because they're not in him. They didn't remain in him. I believe that we are continually enjoy the presence and indwelling of the Spirit as long as we are continuing to indwell in Christ. If a person doesn't continue with Christ, let's say they decide they want to leave Christ and go off and be a Buddhist or an atheist or something else, well, I don't think they get to take the Holy Spirit with them when they leave Christ. The Holy Spirit is in Christ, and we are filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and so forth only as we are in him. So that would be my attempt to answer the question the way you worded it.
Yeah. Just one more quick question. You know, the parable of the sower, because I was even listening to your tapes, and you say, like, you know, some people believe for a while, so if a person only believed for a while and they wither as a branch, okay, so is that guy doomed? He can someone who wasn't maybe the fourth hearer that bears fruit, could that person ever become a receive the Holy Spirit, become a real Christian, or is that just
up in a river? Yeah, I think so.
Fire?
Yeah, if somebody was looking only at one verse, let's say Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, they'd say, well, no, if you fall away, you can never be restored to repentance. But that's not all the Bible says. The Bible indicates that people do stumble. James said we all stumble in many ways. Peter denied the Lord, and when he repented, he was restored. James said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. This is a person who's left the truth. So there is such a thing as, sampling, I guess, Christianity and not really staying with it on the one hand, and yet coming back to it at some other point. But what Hebrews 6 and a number of other places, 2 Peter 2, near the end there, where it says that the man who has known the way of righteousness but has become entangled again in the world and departs, says it's better for him than he never knew. It's worse for him than before. That is, it's worse for him as a backslider than it was for him as an unbeliever in the first place. And that's only because, I think, not because God's more angry at him. I don't think God gets angry that easily. But I think that I think that God is displeased, both with the unconverted sinner and with the backslider. But the backslider's in worse condition because he's hardened his heart. C.S. Lewis, I think, correctly said that the difference between a non-Christian and a backslider is the difference between a virgin and a divorcee. You know, the person who's never been a Christian is like virginal in terms of their, they've got they're naive in some ways, and they're very trusting. But if a person departs from the faith, they're usually jaded. They've usually chosen to depart from the faith because of something they're disappointed about, just like a person who divorces a spouse. And that person's not quite in the same condition as a virgin is. But even a couple that gets divorced, they can get back together again. It doesn't happen very often, but it does sometimes happen. So it's not impossible. It's likewise if a person, as it were, divorces God, it's not unknown, though it's unusual, for them to come back and become a Christian at some point. I need to take off because I'm out of time here. I appreciate your calls. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there or just take everything that's free there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.